All right, so this is mother-in-law's night. All right, we're on Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Here we go. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So we're talking about prepare ye the way of the Lord. And we finished last time on getting up into the high mountain. This is a good week to remind ourselves to live in the heavenlies. It takes prayer. It takes thought. It takes effort. It's so easy to come down to earth in a hurry. It's so easy to become occupied with things, and to forget that our life is not here, it's in the heavenlies. Sometimes I think things happen to us to keep us on target. Do you know what I mean? Because otherwise we get careless and we begin to just think, well, you know, everything's okay. As God has made us okay. There's a lot of people in trouble tonight, bad trouble. And God has given us reasons to rejoice and to praise the Lord. And so let's keep our lives in the heavenlies. It's not easy to keep prayed up, wire tight. Someone was saying the other night, water tight. Keep water tight. Praise the Lord. That takes prayer, and it takes setting aside, no matter how busy you are, setting aside some time during the day to pray, to listen to the Lord. Sometime to pray, listen to the Lord, to keep our affection on heavenly things. God has got ways of giving us the upward look, but we save ourselves a lot of grief if we make the effort and keep the upward look, not have the Lord have to keep chastening us all the time to get our minds in heavenly things, but to make that effort. Because we can't bear witness unless we're living in the heavenlies. We can talk about Jesus, but it's just talk. But the witness comes when we are in living contact, when we are in a daily contact, when we are in contact with heaven and with God. Thanksgiving, Christmas, all the time, we stay in contact with God. And it's a good way if you can get it early in the morning, and if not, some other time of day, late in the evening or whatever. But there should be a time every day when you get those burdens and get them rolled off on the Lord and get the touch of God. And that's hard in America because we run around like chickens with our heads cut off because we're so busy, frantic with work and things to do. And you just have to have some kind of a schedule that you just say, I'm taking this time. I mean, this is the time to pray. And then God has ways of making up that time. Other things that would have taken you much longer don't take as long because God makes up that time because that's his time with you. Get yourself up on a high mountain. That's one way we prepare the way of the Lord. O Zion, bearer of good news. And it is good news. It is good news. I don't care what things we go through to learn the Lord's will. The day will come when we will be so glad that we disciplined ourselves and walked in discipline. We think sometimes, I guess, that if we could just have our own way, that we would be a lot happier. And this, you know, always doing the Lord's will and not getting what you want is kind of a drag. But if you want to see unhappy people, look at around at the unsaved people that are having their own way and doing what they want, and making these choices that are doing drugs, and are in and out of marriage, and are doing these kinds of things. They're not happy. They're far from happy. And some of them are sick. And they're sick in their mind, they're sick in their bodies, and sick in their spirit, and guilty, and angry, and bitter. They're not having a good time. So the discipline that God brings us into requires self-denial. It requires an effort to keep everything committed on the altar, up before the Lord. It takes character to do that and resolution, but the end is peace. The end is peace. And as Peter said, after you suffer a while, after you suffer a while, establish, strengthen, settle you. But if you're not willing to take it on the chin when the time comes and do what God says, if you're not willing to do that, you never get to that place of peace, and you're a yo-yo for your whole Christian life. Up and down, up and down. And when you get old, all of your bad traits come out because you can't control them anymore, and you just end up as a nursing home, no different from anybody else. But if you stay on target with God, on line with God, wire tight, that doesn't have to happen. You can keep your brains and your spirit active until you walk into glory. And I've seen that on older Christians, and I covet it. It's scriptural. There is no reason for us to go through the cycles of nature. God has called us out. True, our bodies may get weak. We may have a stroke. Those are things we cannot help. Those are all in the hands of God. But sometimes it's our own fault because we lived in the flesh. And when we live in the flesh and we don't nurture that eternal life, we're just like an unsaved person. We just get old. We begin to become senile. We lose. Our life becomes all television, watching television all day because we can't do anything else. And we just degenerate. And we can keep ourselves vital and alive spiritually if we'll do what the Lord said and use common sense in eating and in exercise and the balance between work and play and keep our spirits red hot before God. There's no reason for us to hobble around playing shuffleboard the last 20 years of our life. There's just no, it's not necessary. I don't believe that it's necessary. Ha! Praise the Lord. Amen. Glory to God. Was it Janet? How old is your grandmother that's still climbing mountains? Where's Janet? That's your grandmother? Your mother. How old is she?
90.
And she's still climbing mountains.
Well, she's kind of quit the last year or so.
She's slowing up.
Yeah, just a little.
Well, it's time to get after that gal. What's the matter with her? She's got 30 years to go to get there with Moses. Well, all right. 90 years old, and there's other people that are 62 that can't keep house anymore. And some of it is unavoidable, but some of it I think is. It's just an attitude of mine. Well, anyway, that's a hobby of mine. See. All right. Osiah. Bear good news. It's maybe sorrowful for a season. What does it say? He that weeping endures for a night. It does. Weeping endures for a night. But joy comes in the morning. And he says, the blessing of the Lord it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. When we stay and do what God says, we may have weeping for a season, but we'll come out on top if we do what God said. Or else John 3:16 isn't true. That's right. The whole word stands or the whole word falls. And God says that if we do what he says, that he will bring us into a good place. And I believe it. Praise the Lord. Some of it he deals roughly with. And that has to do with our destiny and what God is doing in our life. Lift up your voice mightily. Mightily. I have seen more pussyfooting in my Christian experience. The ministry runs scared. The ministry runs scared. They get scared of people. They get to where they're trying to work the moves with people. They estimate about what people can take and about what they can't. They start off with all kinds of fervor and fire, and they're ready to take the world for Jesus. But they become my age, and they're worried about their retirement, and they've got an investment in the building, and they've got an investment in the people, an investment in their status, an investment in all this stuff. And then they get mealy-mouthed, and they pussyfoot around, and they don't lift up their voice. They think, well, what will people say? If I say that, then I'll alienate this group, and then there's this group, and they're already half alienated, and then there's this and the other, and then you get up just grinding out your stuff to get through Sunday. Dear God, deliver us. Lift up your voice mightily, and where it falls, and may God bring judgment on us all. And if His will isn't being done, it's time to do it. And if everybody leaves, they leave. And if they come, they come. But the thing is, God's word must be preached. Oh, man, I tell you, it's enough to make a horse laugh, the stuff that goes on. I wonder what they'll think. And, oh, there's a group that'll think that. And somebody else will think this. That's why the word doesn't go out. And you end up with an institution doing nothing. And everybody's scared of everybody else. Well, I like to shell down the corn. If it isn't right, I want it right. Make it right. You know, make it right. Do something, God. Make it right. Put us all in the fire. Oh, Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, if you give me $100,000, I'll build a parking lot. Behold your God. That's our message. Not behold this church. Behold our program. Behold our ambitions. Behold all we want to do. Behold your God. Don't. Lord, let us ever lose that thing. Behold your God. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You don't behold the church. What we're going to do or what we're not going to do or what we can afford or what we can't afford. Behold your God. Behold your God. John was a young man, 30 years old. He never had the 63-year-old blahs. Don't laugh. You're not that old. And he said, behold your God. The Pharisees, he said, behold your God. When they were all pussyfooting around, wondering who was the most important Pharisee, and who was going to get elected next year, and who was going to be prominent. And John said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? A generation of vipers. Well, anyway. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God, not here is our program. Here is your God. Well, he's going to do it through somebody. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. Boy, then you'll see all the pussyfooters scrambling, trying to figure out how to keep the program together and to keep from rocking the boat so everybody will be pleased, you know. Everybody will be pleased. Whatever you do, don't displease anyone. With his arm ruling for him. And I've thought about that. What does it mean? How does your arm, you know, you cut it off. How does this thing rule for you? You rule. Your brain rules. Your arm doesn't rule. Your brain rules. So I think he must be talking about the church. And you see over in Daniel verse 7:18. It's not right, Lord. Make it right. I don't have forever. Daniel 7:18. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. That's Daniel 7:18. So I think it's the saints who are the arm of the Lord. They're the ones that are going to receive the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever and all ages to come. They're the ones who will rule, I believe, as the saints. I believe we are the arm of the Lord. We're the body of the Messiah. His arm will rule for him. It will go out through the saints and rule for him. It says, behold, his reward is with him. Now, it says that in Revelation 22, the same thing. I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Do you think that's talking about the saved or the unsaved? Who said both? Why did you say that, Carol? What does it say? Who does it say will reward? All men. My reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be. Every man. So there's a tremendous misunderstanding on that because we're saved by grace, we all get the same reward. That's not true. You get exactly what you do. You know, we've got to shuck the spirit of inevitability. We've got to shuck that. We've got to get out of our system. Passivity. Every one of us are alive today because you could take nothing for granted. You could take nothing for granted. If you could take your salvation for granted, it wouldn't say work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because there's a spirit that goes, in the evangelical teaching of false security. There's a false security in there. There's a sense of inevitability concerning the things of God, and a carelessness and an overconfidence. But what I'm getting from the Lord is, you know, asking the Lord, how's this one going to come out? Is that one going to be okay? And everything, because I worry about people. And what the Lord tells me is, it depends on what they do. If they do right, I will bless them. If they do not, they'll be treated like any other sinner. That's not very comforting to me, because I'm concerned about people and I want them to do the right thing. And the Lord doesn't say, I noticed in a song that was on the video Sunday night, and I heard that song at the Feast of Tabernacles. I said to Audrey, the singer's beautiful. He's an expert musician. His voice is lovely. The music is great. The guitar is great. And the lyrics are wrong as they can be. And in this song, if you'll notice, it says, and even when I do wrong, I will, did you pick that up? I will never let go your hand. Well, now, anything that is right is scriptural. But if you read in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, wasn't it we were reading the other night back there? Wasn't it Ezekiel 18, as I recall? Ezekiel 18. If you read, that's a good chapter to read on, because it gives you God's attitude toward people. And it talks about the righteous and the unrighteous. And it talks about father and son. And what it's basically saying is that every man stands in his own works. And God says, if you take a righteous man, and I mean, he's been righteous for years. Now, this is Ezekiel 18. It's a good one to study. And he starts doing unrighteousness. God says, his righteousness shall not be mentioned to him. The key word is mentioned. Will not be mentioned. His righteousness shall not be mentioned. The moment he turns, I mean, he may have been living a righteous life all his life. Now, I do not mean by that the moment we make some bad move that God smites us on the head. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the person who's been righteous and serving the Lord and then changed their mind. Say, I'm not going to do this way anymore. I'm going to coast from here on out. The moment you do that, you get in jeopardy with God. Now, if you slip and fall and you're tempted and you're weak and you bob around and everything, that's another matter. I'm talking about the person who says in his heart, now, I've lived a good life and everything, but I deserve a little fun, this kind of thing. And he begins to do things that he knows are wrong. He knows them to be wrong. And he begins to do them. And God, I'm sure, will warn him and work with him. But if he persists, counting on his past righteousness, God says it will not be mentioned to you. And again, God says, concerning the unrighteous. God says, if the unrighteous will turn from what he is doing and start doing righteousness, that his unrighteousness will not be mentioned. The word is mentioned, will not be mentioned to him. That's in Ezekiel 18. And that's what God's been telling me in prayer when I ask about people. God doesn't say, no matter what they do, I won't let go their hand. He doesn't tell me that. He said, if they do right, they will be blessed. If they do not, they will be treated like any other sinner. See, we have a false sense, and it comes through songs such as this. See? And even if I do wrong, it doesn't say if I'm weak and battling, the Lord will not let go of my hand. If I come up against something tough, if I come into a bad situation, it doesn't say that in the song. It says if I do wrong, the Lord will not let go of my hand. That's not scriptural. But that is in the evangelical climate of thinking. That even though I do wrong, God will not let go of my hand. It is false. Now, God says, I think it's Isaiah 54 or something, he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and I will pardon. I will abundantly pardon him. Let us reason together, God says to a rebellious Israel. To a rebellious Israel, God says, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. They shall be white like snow. He's talking about a rebellious Israel, not the unsaved, the rebellious Israel. God judges us according to our works. And we get a feeling of, well, I know I'm not doing the greatest, but the Bible doesn't back up that attitude. It says in Hebrews 6, the ground that being off watered and so on does not bring forth fruit is nigh unto cursing. Whose end is to be burned. That's Hebrews 6. It doesn't say, he will never let go my hand. That's great. It rhymes. It's nice, pleasant poetry. If I do wrong, he'll never let go my hand. And it's sweet, and it's lovely, and it's a pleasant song, but it is not true. He will, if you do wrong. It says, he shall die, he shall not live. But this is the New Testament. The New Testament says the same thing. If you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, if you decide, I'm going to go out, I'm going to sin, it says it remains nothing for you. There's no sacrifice for it, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall destroy the adversaries because you become an adversary of God. So this eternal security thing is more than a little sect of people. It pervades current Christian thinking. And it is a false spirit. It is not from God. God says, his reward is with him. Revelation 22, to give every man exactly as his work shall be. That's what Amplified brings out, that exactly thing. The idea is exactly what you sow, you get. You don't sow and then it springs up. That isn't even true in nature. You know, you can sow and sow and sow. You could be sowing all kinds of rotten stuff, but you can't tell immediately. But there comes a harvest. And every seed that gets the water comes up. And it brings forth after its kind. That's the problem. If God would only give us the reward immediately, we would live better lives because we'd see the cause and effect. We'd say, oh, I'm on the wrong track. But he doesn't. He says, here's my word. He deals with us. He leads us. He gives us warning signs. He says, whoop, that's not the best. Now, come on, you can do better than that. He deals with us gently over a period of time, doesn't he? But when he comes, we're rewarded according to our works, not our thoughts, not our doctrine, not our intention, but what we have done. So, we need to remember that about God. We have a feeling that everything is okay, but if the Word says it isn't okay, then we need to go to God and say, Lord, help me. My life is not in line with the Word. What is wrong? Why is not in line with the Word? Very important in preparing the way of the Lord. His reward is with him. When he comes, his reward is with him. And his recompense before him. Now the King James says his work is before him. And this says the New American Standard said his recompense is before him. And the idea is he's bringing a reward with him, and before him is laid out, you can view it as his work with people, or that the people are his recompense. See, this is the Lord is coming. The Lord is looking forward to his coming. He died for people, and he's worked with people, and he's loved people, and he's wanted people, but he's not allowed to have them. He'll have them in the resurrection. The Lord and you and I will all get our reward at the same time. See, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. And Jesus is at the right hand of God doing what? Waiting and praying. Making intercession. Waiting and praying. Praying for us. Waiting for what? Yeah, and the waiting game is no fun, is it? Some of you are waiting and praying. Waiting and praying. Waiting and praying. Well, guess what? That's what Jesus is doing. Waiting and praying. Waiting and praying. The only difference is you've been waiting and praying for 10 years. He's been waiting and praying for 2,000. Outside that, it's pretty much the same game. So, when he comes, his recompense will be before him. Here's all these people. And look at, he comes with might to destroy his enemies. Look how he treats people. Like a shepherd. The Lord is coming as a man of war against his enemies, but like a shepherd to tend his people. To teach them, to bless them, to guide them, to lead them. In his arm, he will gather the lambs, the little ones. I've made a doctrine out of this kind of stuff, and then I had to go through my books and take it out because I'd given people a second chance here. But nevertheless, this thought is here. The little one, the little Christian. I told you that story about when I was teaching the hippies up in Palo Alto. There's a wild blonde that got saved. She's a wild one. And she came into the meeting, and she played her guitar and sang. Oh, you can tell she just got saved. I mean, this girl was really had led an adventurous life, I think, a very colorful life. And the next week she wasn't there. She was gone. She drowned. And the young people were all broken up about it because they were so glad because she just got saved. You could see the wildness in her face. It was, you know, it was too new. She had just received Christ. And she was rejoicing. But what she was. And it was there. And she's a little one. She's a lamb. She loves the Lord. She never had a chance to grow, to become an overcomer, to suffer and reign or any of these things. She's just a lamb. God, Jesus has lambs. You know, the sheep hear his voice, but the lambs do not. The lambs do not know the voice of the Lord. Sheep hear his voice. The lambs need to be gathered. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. Can you picture it? When the Lord comes, he's got all these little Christians that love him and they don't know up from down. They just have never been trained in the ways of overcoming. They're not battle seasoned. They're not cunning. They're just novices in the things of the Lord. Spiritually, they're lambs. And he loves them. And I think that perhaps many of us here, that our job will be to look after lambs. That'd be a wonderful thing to do. Let's look after lambs, people that do not have as much as you have. And you can say, yeah, come on now. Let's go this way. This is the way he would have us go. I know because I lived and he taught me that this is what we should do. There's a lot of lambs that are going to need to be carried around and held. That's not a bad prospect, is it? Not everybody in the kingdom is going to be a soldier. Not everybody is going to be a mighty man of valor. It's not much comfort for a lamb to have some 6'4" giant come in with his armor clanking and his sword rattling on his side and muscles bulging out and a helmet on his head. There's a place for them. There's also a place for those who take care of the lambs. A good part of my life was taking care of lambs. I wouldn't mind doing that again. That's really great. Children. And carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes, that is those who have people that depend on them. That, I think that we're going to find, now this is, I have to say I think, but I can't give you a chapter and verse on this. But just from going through the Bible, and other Bible teachers here in the room can agree or correct me here, but I think that when we die physically, that unless we're really strong in the Lord, we don't have too many pictures of people that have died physically in the Bible. We have Samuel, who was resting. You get the picture of an old man resting. I don't know whether he's sitting in a rocking chair or what he's doing. But Saul called him up. And Samuel says, "What did you disturb me for?" I don't know. Do you think he was watching TV down there? What was he doing on it? He says, "What did you bother me for?" We have what the Lord said to Daniel. In the last verse in Daniel, he said, "Go your way, for you will rest." I guess Daniel's pretty old by then. He lived through about three kings, didn't he? He said, "You rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days." Job says that, "I know that in my flesh I will see God, for my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth." See, there's no mention in there of anything in between. Job didn't say, "I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven." He said, "I know that though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." See, you see how it points forward to the resurrection. Samuel says, "Don't disturb me. I'm resting." Daniel, "You will rest and stand in your lot." Job didn't, but see, there's nothing to tell about what's going on in the meantime. Job didn't even talk about the meantime. He just said, I'll see my Redeemer when he's on the ground. When we get over to Revelation, we only have a couple of pictures of what life is like after death, and one is the group that comes out of the Great Tribulation. But they're not doing anything. It just says they're before the throne of God, and he just leads them into waters of life. You get the picture of this kind of undifferentiated multitude all standing there before the Lord. They've come out of the Great Tribulation, and God is saying the sun won't bother them anymore. It doesn't say they're doing anything, they have any responsibility of any kind, whatever. Then you see in around the 15th chapter, 16th, something like that, you see some standing on a sea of glass. Well, that's not our idea of doing anything, is to stand on a sea of glass. So you get the idea that when we die physically, that we go into a kind of a holding pattern of some idea. There's no scripture that I know to the contrary, except Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, who were talking intelligently to Jesus about his atoning death. Which leads me to believe that if you're in that rare state with God that Elijah was and Moses, it may be that you can continue in an active sense. But for most of us, it seems that it's kind of a very quiet time, maybe a restful time in which no doubt time passes very quickly. Because the Lord in that mode is still resting, still praying. So the scripture points toward when he comes. Then when he comes, everything comes to life. That's when rewards are passed out. And that's consistent in the New Testament. See, Paul talked about that. He said, "Well, my time has come to die, and I'm going to get a crown of life which the Lord shall give me in that day." Not when I die, but in that day. Again, we have the man in Corinth who was such a sinner. Paul's were delivered him to Satan that his spirit may be saved, not when he dies, but in the day of Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation, it talks about the sea giving up its dead. And I don't think it's talking about the physical sea at all. I think it's a class of people called a sea. And then death gives up its dead, and hell gives up its dead. And they're brought forth to be judged in the last day. So what happens when we die is not clear at all. Everything is moved over to this when the Lord comes. Then he rewards people. Then his reward is before him. Everything. And I think that we're going to find that things are like that, and life is going to go on. And there's going to be a lot of people that need teaching, and a lot of people that need nourishing, that God has saved, and encouraging, being taught, being led, being helped. That's what this is talking about. Part of preparing the way of the Lord. The Lord wants to come. He wants to do this. And He's preparing us, I think, so that we can do it. So that we can help people. So that we can teach them. I don't think He's going to do it all single-handedly. I think this is going to be our job, is to gently lead, or He will gently lead those of us who are nursing youths. That is, we have other people who are dependent. And I think another thing you're going to find out is that you're going to know a lot of people. They're not any going to be any different than they are today. You're going to be seeing people Thanksgiving time. Now, how would you like it if you prayed for those people and God actually saved them? And in the day of the Lord, here you come and here they come, and they all sit around a circle looking at you and say, "Teach us." I'm serious. I think it's going to be just that real and just that natural as can be. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. I told you before of a very peculiar thing that happened to me I think it was the last class I ever taught before I became a principal. It was a sixth grade class, and I've been a wonderful class. Well, they're pretty tough nuts, but they'd come around by about three quarters through the year, and they were ready to. And this was a public school. I mean, there's nothing about Christianity had anything to do with it. And we'd had a lot of fun together. We'd had the best picnics I guess I'd ever had with a class. And we'd had some real good softball games and football. And we just, it was a good class. Good, tough sixth grade kids. Excellent. I've told you this before, but I never forgot it because I think the Lord was telling me something by it. But we were getting ready. We had been in a portable all year, and we were getting ready to move over into another building, setting up for the following school year, which I did not return. But anyway, we had been working, so there was nothing. There were no chairs left, no desks or chairs left in our classroom. And it had been a typical last day. And if you've ever taught school, you know the last day is madness. I mean, it is pandemonium. The kids are higher than a kite. And everything is crazy, you know, and you just wish if they'd ever get out of here and I could turn my keys in and, you know, take me all summer to recover. But it was a last day like that in here. And not only did we have the usual problems, but in addition, we had done all this moving. They had no place to sit down or anything. And I've been running around and wondering, hope nobody got hurt. And I went back to the classroom just to see, you know, so we wouldn't have any bloody bodies to carry away. And here were the kids. And they were sitting in a perimeter around the room on the, there was, in the public school, there's kind of bookshelves, low bookshelves like that, where you could sit down on top of them. They're just about the height to sit on. You're not supposed to, but that's what you could do if you had no desk, I guess. And they were sitting around the room on these shelves. And I walked in the room, and they were just sitting there, looking at me. Now, the teachers can appreciate this. The last day of school, and these kids were sitting there, and they looked at us, and they said, I can't remember the word, but it was something like, direct us, or to command us. I think that's what they said. They just sat there, and they said, command us. And it was so unusual. I mean, even for that class, it was unusual. It was, you know, it had an offbeat kind of a feel to it. And I felt God was telling me something through that. I taught after that, I was a principal for 4 or 5 years. I can't remember which it was. And then went into a Christian school. And I had taught Christian school. I taught Christian school prior to that. Oh, way back in 1950, 51, I guess. Audrey and I taught in a Christian school in San Diego. And so I'd taught Christian kids before. I didn't enjoy it at all. I did not enjoy it at all. Whatever. And there were good, decent kids, any kids there were, I suppose. But there was something about it, and I realized there's a difference between the family of God and the world. And I never forgot that. What that was like, that God is going to give us, it does not say God is going to give us the church for our inheritance. It said God is going to give us the nations for our inheritance. And it was a different thing. I was a different kind of bird to them. The Christian kids, you know, I was just kind of an older brother, and they didn't behave and everything, and I didn't care for it all. I think Mary and I shared that class. I think Mary Dillinger and I shared that class. She probably did real well. I did not do well with those Christian kids at all. They just had no respect for me. They had no respect, whatever. I just couldn't get to first base on the thing. But the kids, and this was consistent in my public school career, the unsaved kids, the kids from the world, I love those kids with a passion. I hated June and I loved September. I couldn't wait till school took up again. There was something about that that was just marvelous. And I guess it affected my thinking ever since, because I can picture what it would be like with these unsaved people or newly saved people. And here you are in your role of teaching them, and they don't know anything, and the devil's out of here, and the rebellion's out of here, and all this other stuff's out of there that makes school today so hard, and you've got the greatest treasure in the world, which is people. There's nothing like it. We think about our cars and our houses. They're steel, they're wood, they're glass, they're these things. It doesn't mean anything. One person is more of an inheritance than all the cars in the world and all the houses in the world and everything else. Just one person. And that's, if God ever does that for you, gives you someone for your inheritance, someone to love, someone to care about, and puts that love between you and them, you'll see what I'm talking about. There's nothing else like that. Nothing else like that. And that is our destiny. That is what the Lord is going to do. He's going to tend his flock. He's going to gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the nursing ewes. So we're going to have the greatest privilege of all, which is to work with people at different stages of development. Praise the Lord. What a recompense for Jesus. And we're going to get to share in that too. Hallelujah. And before that is total war. And that's for some. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now God begins to talk to us about the greatness of his power. And we need that today. We're moving toward days of persecution. We're moving toward days of revival. And God is going to open every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. You notice the stirring now. I tell you, I get so excited. I've been so concerned about Scandinavia. Ever since I've been in Iceland, I've been concerned about it. And I've been concerned about Lapland. Now, that may seem crazy to you. And I thought, what is this wild thing I've got in my mind? It's a romantic trip. I know it's a romantic, it's just a romantic thing. And also three countries in Eastern Europe, Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia, because in my public school doings, I happened to have a class of Latvian children. They were displaced Latvians from Europe when the Russians came into Latvia. And this is a brilliant race. Oh man, their language is related to Sanskrit. Sanskrit, not to the Romance languages or to the Saxon, but to Sanskrit. The Latvian people. You may not have heard much about them in your life, but I had some Latvian children in school. One boy was named Ritus Liepens. There was another girl named Lima Ozels. There was a number of them. They were little blonde-headed European children. Brilliant. One of them, I think it was Lima's father, was a mathematician. And she taught us how to work algebra backwards. She taught us, her father taught her to teach the class how to work algebra backwards. And this in the fifth grade. Well, we had a good year that year, I'll tell you, with the Latvians. And, oh, we just had a wonderful year. And the kids were so artistic. I remember we made a banner on the wall, this Ritus Liepens kid. He was an artist. Then we got a great big roll of unbleached muslin and went the whole length of the wall. And this boy and his other Latvian friends, boys and girls, get down on their hands and knees, and they made a panorama, of the Western movement with the wagon trains and everything with crayon, and then ironed it into the muslin. What you can do, you can write on muslin with crayon and then iron it, and the wax goes into the fabric and it becomes permanent. And this whole thing was a little kind of a slum school where we were there in Rochester, and half slum and half, it was one of these mixtures, half urban, half whatever it was. And when you went in, though, there was this beautiful thing that these Latvian children had made because they were so artistic. And, of course, that gave me a good dose of Latvia that year. But you notice in the paper now that, well, anyway, I was going to tell you, the reason they were displaced is when the Russians took over those three countries in the deals that were made after World War II, and these countries lost their independence, the Russians went in and took the Latvian people, drove them out of their homes, brought Mongols. When I learned this from the Latvians people, they brought Mongols from the steppes in Russia, in Asia, from the steppes of Asia, and brought them over and gave them the family names, like they would bring in some Mongols and give them your name. See, like Thompson or Dillinger or Ott, whatever. So when people would come back looking for them, they say, oh yeah, the Thompsons still live here, the Otts still live here, the Dillinger. But when you go there, the people are Mongols. So to completely wipe out this remarkable race of people. And so these people went and then into Germany and the displaced people's camps and then to America. And I had some in school. And I've been concerned about those people. You notice in the paper now that Lithuania just started to declare independence. Did you see that? From the Soviet. But then they backed down about 2 days later. But I wondered how long that was going to be. But these three countries, God wants the gospel of the kingdom in there. And God wants the gospel of the kingdom in Scandinavia. And God wants the gospel of the kingdom in Lapland, which stretches all the way across the top of Finland and Norway and Denmark and Sweden, I think, across the whole top there. And I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and I was telling him, I said, this is a wild dream of mine. It's probably some crazy thing. He said, I know how to get you in contact with these people, including Laplanders. He said, I know somebody that can get you in there. And he was telling me where there was a Lapland church. I thought, wow, you know, would that be tremendous? Huh? Buy a good overcoat. I think it tends to get a little chilly up there. But God wants these people to hear the gospel of the kingdom. And he doesn't want our thinking of it. You know, you think of the Lapland, I never go up there. These people just migrate back and forth. They use Eskimos. They herd Eskimos, and they go back and forth. But God has something for those people. I know he does. And for Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia, God has something for them, and I think a little later for the people of Russia. And so when we're talking about prepare you the way of the Lord, pretty soon we begin to think, well, yeah, that's all great. And God says, look, it doesn't depend on money, and it doesn't depend on people, and it doesn't depend on what you think is possible, and it doesn't depend on the communists or anything. Stop and think who you're dealing with. That's what this is about, because it's the next step in preparing the way. Who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? In other words, what man can do this? Who marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance? Who did this? And the hills in a pair of scales. Who can do this? Who can do this? And we begin to get a picture of God. And God says, say, proclaim God. Proclaim my name. I can do it. It doesn't matter how the newspaper says in the television. It doesn't matter. God can do it. And what we're doing now is peanuts. It's just little stuff. It's preparation. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. The word says so. And we're in the time and it's going to happen in our lifetimes. God is going to do it. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And you haven't been sitting here for 12 years for nothing. God is training you. He's going to do something. And it's nothing to do with what the world thinks is possible. Or the Illuminati or the witches or whoever else is going to have nothing to do with it. The living God is going to move. God said, I shook the earth once. And he said, but I'm coming, I'm going to shake the earth and heaven. And Satan's coming out of heaven. God's going to shake the whole thing. And we're going to see things in the days to come that are going to make everything else in church history look like nothing ever happened. We're in the time of the latter rain. We're in the time of the greater works. And God is going to go up there and nail those Laplanders and the Chinese and the Russians and Eastern Europe and Scandinavia and the whole bag. God is going to do it. We're not going to do it. God is preparing to take over. And what he's been doing is working in our lives and getting out all these little thought processes and patterns and lusts and ambitions and all these other things. Because when God starts to move, it is not going to be us serving God, but us being used of God like a man would put on a glove. God is preparing to move. It isn't going to just be people that are blessed of the Spirit. We're going to something far beyond that. There's going to be a confrontation between God and Satan. And that is going to take place in human beings. God is going to face Satan out of human beings. This Feast of Tabernacles is not some nice little thing to tie on to your experience. This means God is coming down to roar out of Zion. And that's why this passage is in here. And then he says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Well, that's the decision that we come into Pentecost. Are we going to try to use the gifts? Are we going to try to direct the Spirit of the Lord? Are we going to tell the Lord, you can do this and you can do that, or I'm going to go and you're going to bless me and we're going to have a revival? It's not going to happen. It has happened before, but it's peanuts. It's just little stuff compared to what God is going to do. He is going to take over. I tell you, God can move you. You and I think we have control of ourselves. The desire that we have to serve the Lord comes from Him. The desire that we have for obedience comes from Him. The truth that we have, we think we're in command of these things. We are not in command of these things. The reason that we know what we do and the little bit of God that we have to this point is because God, in His sovereign grace, determined that we would have it. We have no idea of how sovereign. Sometimes we have to get a pretty hard kick in the head before it dawns on us, hey, I'm not doing this thing. God is doing it. If it wasn't for God, I'd be flat on my face at the bottom of the pit. We don't realize that. I tell you, God has made that real to me. That is not what we're going through our little thing. We're just dust. But God is going to bring in salvation in the sight of the nations of the earth, and he's going to do it by his sovereign power. And we keep being taught, because God wants us in this program, God wants us to respond correctly and to see if we're going to be faithful in these things. But when God begins to move, you'll see, you'll live to see this, what I'm telling you about. You'll say, well, I had no idea, this thing is beyond me, it's out of my power. God help me, what are you doing? Where am I going with this thing? God is going to shape heaven and earth, and he's going to get the glory out of it. There's nothing that man is going to do. Not church man, ecclesiastical man, liturgical man, Gentile church, Jewish church, or anything else. God is going to take over, and that's what the Bible teaches us. That's why he has such a repetition. It sounds like God is just throwing his weight around, sticking his chest out here. He's telling us something. Who has directed my spirit? We have gifts. They're like the tide pool light. They're not the Spirit of God. We can't tell the Holy Spirit what to do. He is God. He says, separate me, Paul and Barnabas. The church trying to use faith, trying to use prosperity, and now dominion kingdom. They're trying to direct the Spirit of the Lord. And man can't do that any more than he can pick up a mountain in his hand. That's what God's telling you. Who can do that? You can't do it. Then how can you direct the Spirit of the Lord? Or just dust. All we can do is pray and say, God help. That's why prayer is so important, because we quit trying to do it and call upon the Lord. Who is his counsel? We got people today trying to counsel the Lord and inform him. This is what you should do. This is where the need is. How do we know anything? We don't know anything. We don't know anything. We think we know what's good for people. We think this should happen, that should happen, the next thing. And most of the time we're wrong. We don't know anything. And the things that are gained for us are lost for us and lost for Christ. It's only what He does. He has the wisdom and the knowledge, and we don't have fiddly boo about anything. And the best thing we can do is to commit our way to the Lord and lean not into our own understanding. Some of us have young people that are in trouble one way or another. They're not serving God. They're not coming along as they should. And we look at them and our hearts are broken. We think, well, God, there's got to be a better way than this. What do we know about anything? How God works in the heart of somebody and brings them back to Himself in His own time and in His own way because He saw what was needed in that thing. And we don't know. We just have to trust God that He knows what He's doing. That's all we can do. Otherwise, we mess people up. Isn't that the truth? All right. Or as His counselor, with whom did He consult? And who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him? See, the church, I tell you, there's a spirit of rebellion in the churches. We don't, if the Lord were to come, we'd do the same thing as the Pharisees. We think, well, you've got to fit into our program. You just can't do things that way. That's why Christ was murdered, because the church is a way that people gain status and they gain pecking order, and it's abomination to God. The church becomes a means for man to advance himself. And that's the problem with it. All right. And informed him of the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. And the nations, that's Russia. God's opinion is like a drop in a bucket. It's nothing. He's not concerned about it. He's not concerned about their judgment. He's not concerned about anything they can do. Or what all of Europe can do. Or the 10 nations can do. Or all of South America or Central America or anybody else. He's not concerned. It's a drop in the bucket. God says, get up and say what I tell you to say. Here is your God. And never mind what people think or don't think. That's how we prepare the way of the Lord. Enough pussyfooting. And the nations are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. I mean, a little tiny thing. It doesn't even affect the scale. It isn't even worth cleaning at all. Because it doesn't weigh anything. It isn't enough to matter of anything. And they say, oh, the doors are closing. The doors are closing. Who's closing what doors? And who are they closing them against? Oh, there's no money left. Well, isn't that a shame? The whole kingdom will all topple down because there's no money. And God says they're a speck on the scales. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even the Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him, the nations of the earth. Russia, China, America, Brazil, Italy. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. That's what the Word says. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. They don't mean anything. They aren't even worth considering. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. Lord, we give You thanks tonight, Lord. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise Him.
Let's stand in His presence. Jesus. Lord, we all have 10,000 worries on our mind, Lord. Little things, big things, problems with people, wondering what's going to happen, which way is it going to go. How are we going to do, Lord? Help us to realize, Lord, that before we knew anything about You, anything, before the foundation of the world, You said, I want You to be my glory, to be the revelation of my person and my presence. And God, we were born into this world, and some of us not even in a church knew nothing about church. We didn't even know the issues involved. Or anything else. And you open our eyes to the gospel. You reach down by your grace. You gave us the gift of repentance. And we repented. Not because we were good, but because you gave us the gift of repentance. And then we were born again. We didn't even know what happened. And you filled us with your spirit. And we didn't know the significance of that. And then you have been teaching us. And we don't even know why or what it means or where it's going or what's wrong with us or when we'll be right or if we're right. Lord, we simply don't know anything. And you have done this all by your sovereign power. You have fed us. You have clothed us. We have worried about everything while you were doing it and answering our prayers before we called, you answered. Lord, help us tonight to give glory to the God of heaven. Hallelujah. Lord, we praise your name tonight, Lord. We give glory to the God of Jacob.